So I'm excited this morning, church, as we get to continue our sermon series in Ruth. Ruth 2:14 through 23 is what we're specifically going through this week. If you remember back to our first week of this message series, we started off with James kind of setting the big picture for us, and we talked about the big picture of the Bible is the eternal redemptive purposes of God in Jesus Christ. And James explained to us that if that's the picture, the frame through which that is presented in the Old Testament is the nation of Israel. And so we're going to kind of keep that in mind as we go ahead. And that's really exciting for me as we go through Ruth and we go through any Old Testament book, because kind of how I grew up understanding a lot of Old Testament stuff is that you generally looked at this person or that person and saw, here was a hero, do this, don't do that, depending on whatever the character of the Bible is. And as we've been going through Ruth, what we've been highlighting is that Naomi and Boaz and Ruth, although they're important characters, we're drawing interesting things out of their lives, they are not the heroes in the story of Ruth. Jesus Christ is the hero of the story of Ruth, and we get to see that behind the scenes. And what we want to continue, what we've been doing, what I want to continue this morning, is kind of keep pulling that out as we go. So what we're going to use in the story of Ruth this morning in chapter 2:14 through 23 is kind of pull some pictures of the gospel out of there. And so just as a reminder, what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that God has provided hope and salvation for anyone who comes to Jesus Christ to fix the fundamental problem with them and the world, and that being sin. So that's what we want to trace through our story here this morning. And I'm going to go ahead and read Ruth 2:14 through 23, and then I'll pray for us one more time before we dive in. So we're in Ruth 2:14 through 23. And it says, "Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, 'Come here and eat of the bread, and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar.' So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied, and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, 'Let her glean among the sheaves, even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her.' So she gleaned in the field until the evening, and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And when she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw that she had gleaned, so she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you.' So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, 'The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz.' Now when Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'Blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead.' And Naomi said to her, 'This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives.' Ruth the Moabitess said, 'He also said to me, you shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.' And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young woman, and the people do not meet you in any other field.' So she stayed close by the young woman of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law." Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word, that we can look at it in any passage, in any book of the Bible, and see your beautiful, eternal, redemptive purposes in Jesus Christ. Lord, as we continue in our narrative this morning, I pray that you would take your words, which we know to be living and alive in the Bible, and use them through your Holy Spirit to connect the truth of what you would have us see this morning. Or to take my words, which are easily forgettable, and make them everlasting words because they're anchored in your scripture, which never returns void. I pray that you would empower our ears to hear what you would have us this morning, to take truth and not just let it be something we look at and admire and gaze at and then forget what we learned, but to take truth and do the harder work of applying it to our own lives, to take and transform us by your Holy Spirit and turn us into your image, to make us more like you this morning by what you would have us to see and hear. In your name we pray, amen. All right, so what I want to take and run with as kind of the big motif here is a picture. Idea of pictures. See, pictures are something we generally take because we want to remember something, right? To capture a feeling or maybe a situation that we were in that's important to us, that we want to be able to look back and remember. Think about like old photo albums you might have, or maybe it's a photo album in your smartphone. You love to look at those because you look at something you was important to you or something you wanted to remember, and you can kind of look to the past and pull it to the present. And, you know, or especially if it's one of those older photo albums, you might look in there and be like me and be like, when did I start looking like my dad in 1983? Which is a rather novel thought. Or you just look at those and remember the fond memories. Some of that's kind of changed a little bit in the smartphone era. We take pictures of like every mundane thing, and oftentimes it's not really things that are joyous to us. I guarantee right now if I pull up my phone, there's going to be a picture of me where I backed the van into a tree going camping, which is not a joyous memory. But it's something I want to remember, mostly for insurance reasons. So we have pictures, and we use them to take and remember things in the past that are important to us. So my desire this morning is to point out four pictures out of this passage we read this morning, out of Ruth 2, verses 14 to 23. And what I want to do with those is use them to highlight a few answers to the question this morning that I want to be working in your mind as we're working through this sermon. Why is the gospel good news to me today? Why is the gospel good news to me? Good news to you in the midst of whatever spiritual condition you might be in. Good news amidst whatever pain and suffering you might be going through. So that's the main thing that I want you to see this morning. So with that in mind, let's dive in. The first picture I want to highlight for you this morning is the radical inclusion of the gospel. The radical inclusion of the gospel. So it tells us in verse 14 of chapter 2 there that Boaz invited Ruth to his table. And that's a shocking thing. We can kind of read over that and just drive in the narrative and miss that it's a really shocking thing in multiple different dimensions. See, Ruth is a single woman. Boaz is a single man. That in and of itself in their culture would have been highly unusual and kind of frowned upon that they would be sharing a meal together and he'd invite her into his extended family there. We see a poor person. Remember, Ruth is like destitute at this point. And a rich guy, Boaz. We also see Moab. You know, Ruth is a Moabitess, so she's one of those of a nation that's the enemies of God. And we see Boaz, who we already learned early in the chapter, is presented as a righteous man. Boaz literally owes Ruth nothing. She has no claim on him, right? There's no reason why she could say, I ought to be able to eat with you. And to be honest with you, associating with Ruth is really only going to pull Boaz down at this point. Remember what Pastor James said at the end of chapter 1, so rewind us back a couple weeks. Remember, Naomi and Ruth came back to Bethlehem, and everyone's like, oh, they're back, yay! And there's like this big thing going on, and then what happens? It's like they're all gone. And you get this sense, if you're reading the end of Ruth chapter 1, that Naomi and Ruth are just left utterly and completely alone, like they got the plague. Like nobody wants to be around them, right? Because of all the bad stuff that's happened to them. So Boaz associating with Ruth is really only going to kind of pull him down at this point. But looking at that and pulling the gospel picture out of it, what I want you to see this morning is it is also a shocking fact that Jesus would invite us to his table. That Jesus invites us to his table. See, Jesus made a practice of eating and hanging out with the wrong people. And as a side note, if you hear this morning and you're kind of the impression, well, Jesus and his message is just for the good people, right? Well, you need to go back and read like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the Bible, and see that Jesus is oftentimes, I would say most of the time, with the wrong people, the people that will only seem to pull him down by most people's perspective. Specifically, Jesus said of himself in John 19:10 that he came to seek and to save that which is lost, stubborn sinners like you and me. See, isn't there something about being at a meal together, at the table together? So in my family, I have like a big extended family, and at meal times, big holiday times, like Thanksgiving and Christmas, like everybody would always come. There'd be food everywhere. And that's like the most intimate fellowship when you're hanging out with your family or maybe hanging out with some really close friends and you're at a meal, and there's just something about connecting together over that. And that is that same image of what Boaz invites Ruth into, what Jesus invites us into, that intimate fellowship around the table. To realize that Jesus invites us to that table and to join his family. Galatians 4:4-7 says this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So what Galatians tells us, this idea that it's shocking that Jesus would take and bring us to His table in that intimate fellowship. It tells us that we are literally counted as heirs alongside Christ. We are members of the same family, adopted into the family of God, to His table, to full fellowship. See, the only people that doesn't impress are those that kind of think that they are impressive, that they bring something to God that should merit His attention, that they are worthy to be at His table, and that they can make themselves worthy to be at that place of intimacy with Christ. See, the first gospel picture from Ruth 2 reminds us not only of the radical inclusion of the gospel, but this idea that the gospel is also counterintuitive in nature, that those who come to God with nothing, empty and poor, are those who come to know the radical inclusion of the gospel. And that gospel is radically inclusive because it tells us that grace is called grace because it is for the unworthy. Just as Boaz didn't wait for Ruth to kind of get impressive and get her life together and cleaned up a little bit before He invited her to His table, so Jesus died for us as sinners. And He didn't wait for us to be worthy. See, Jesus is not interested in you. God's not interested in you trying to make yourself better or clean yourself up for Him, make yourself more presentable. He knows who you really are with all the mess that that entails. And He invites you into His deepest fellowship. And He's in that business of drawing the wrong people, the people that are the messed up sinners like me and like you, into the deepest place of fellowship. So yes, Ruth points us to the radical inclusivity of the gospel, but there's more here, more pictures we want to pull out from Ruth chapter 2. The second picture I want to show you this morning is the radical extravagance of the gospel. See, look back at verse 14 again. It says, Ruth ate until she was satisfied. So this is interesting. Up to this point in the narrative of Ruth, we have seen pretty much all the narrative has been about hunger and starvation, and Ruth and Naomi have never had enough. This is the first time in the story, in the narrative, that Ruth and that anyone has enough to eat. And she isn't given the scraps from Boaz's table, right? He doesn't tell her, like, stay out there, or you're not going to kind of bring me down and I'll throw something off my table to you. No, he invites her right there, right to that full point of fellowship. And look at this, she even gets like a to-go box, right? Isn't that like the best part of going out to eat? It says, she ate and was satisfied and then kept some back. She got like the to-go box. She went to Red Lobster, like I like to go to, where there's the all-you-can-eat shrimp, and then like you order three extra kebabs and throw it in the box and take it with you because you get, you know, the extra the next day. Or maybe you're like at Thanksgiving dinner, back to that big family gathering, and you get like full, oh man, it's been so great, and then your grandma's like, no, take this plate, take more. Like, okay, fine, second Thanksgiving, yes. So Naomi, or Ruth's not only full, she's like, has extra, beyond, more. And that even continues in the narrative, verses 17 and verse 18. So she's gleaning now in the field, and Boaz invites her back into the field to continue gleaning, and he tells his harvesters, you know, hey, don't just like leave her the scraps, you know, every time she's not looking, throw a little extra grain down, like a whole head of barley. And so she gets more than she ever expected to get gleaning. So gleaners, when you look at what they would have done at that time, gleaners working the edges of the field and the little scraps of grain, the gleaning was designed, maybe you got like enough for a meal at the end of the day, just like one meal and maybe you get enough to fill you up. And a paid harvester, the guys who are out there doing all the work during the day, they would get paid in grain as well and probably get maybe like a liter of grain, enough for like the whole next day for their entire family. But what you see, it says Ruth here, at the end of the day gleaning, she gets an ephah, or however you would pronounce that. That's what I'm going with. And that comes out, it's an ancient measurement. It's about 20 liters, they say, or 30 pounds of grain. So she doesn't come home with like this little cup. She gets like a whole sack. You know, you got to practically throw it over your shoulder and carry it. So you see, starvation's no longer a possibility for her, for Ruth and Naomi. And they're full, they're overflowing, they got the to-go box, they got all this grain. And all of a sudden, they go from like next to nothing to being full and satisfied extravagantly. What I want to point out to you in this second picture is that Jesus' provision in the gospel is no pittance for us. It's not just a survival wages or table scraps thrown at us to, you know, just give us something to get by. I want you to understand that it is an extravagant reality when you consider that we are utterly unable to provide a way of reconciliation for ourselves to God. So what the point I want you to grab here is that Jesus bridged a gap that is unbridgeable by any other means. We are not just slightly separated from God. The Bible teaches us and tells us that we are, that God's holiness is, He is utterly other, so totally separated from us, and we and our sin are utterly over here. There's literally no way to bridge that unbridgeable gap except for the extravagant gospel of Christ. It's extravagant because of the nature of that gap that's been bridged between us and Jesus Christ, us and God. It says in Colossians verses, or chapter 1, verse 21 through 22, "And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight." See, the gospel is radically extravagant, not just because of the gap that God has bridged between us and our sin and God and His holiness, but it's radically extravagant when you consider what Jesus offers to us in Him. Jesus, speaking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, called Himself water that truly satisfies. That's a beautiful image. And it said, and when Jesus said to her there in John chapter 4, verse 10, "Whoever drinks of this water will never thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, or whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. And the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of life, springing up into everlasting life." So Jesus tells us that He is not only bridged a gap between us and God, but He is a water, a thirst quencher that truly satisfies. He also calls Himself the living bread. John 6, verse 51, Jesus said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread," pointing to Himself, "he will live forever. And the bread I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Meaning that Jesus was saying He is literally the everlasting source of real life. Just as water is necessary for life and bread was considered the staff or the basic source of sustenance in the ancient times, so Jesus is the only source of real life. That's what the radical extravagance of the gospel tells us. Not only that He satisfies, but that He is the source of real life. So whatever you're chasing for fulfillment today, whatever you're looking for your standing in the world, whatever takes and builds you up and makes you feel like you're doing okay, but you need to understand what the radical extravagance of the gospel tells us is that is empty. Sooner or later, you will realize it is empty. Anything else you look to but Christ for that real life will leave you empty. Jesus said as much in John 11, 25, when speaking to Martha there at the tomb of Lazarus. He called Himself not only the resurrection, but He said, "I am the life." He is the source of life. So the gospel is radically inclusive, right? See that first picture of the radically inclusive nature of the gospel. We also see a second picture there. The gospel is radically extravagant. But I want to leave you with a third picture now. The radical glory of the gospel. This is where it gets really interesting looking at the Old Testament. See, in verse 15, Boaz starts going above and beyond the law a little bit. So what is the law? Quick refresher, quick interject. When we talk about the law, we're talking about all the commands, the prohibitions, the expectations that God places on us as found in the Bible, beginning to end. Now, the Israelites would have understood the law as speaking primarily of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, as they would have called it. But the law is really, it's all the commands of God from beginning to end. Remember what Pastor James talked to us last week, right? He talked about the law as it specifically related to gleaning. That was found in Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 24, where the nation of Israel was given this law that said you weren't supposed to like harvest all your grain and pick every single bit of grain up. You were supposed to take and leave the edges of the field and anything you dropped for the poor and the hungry and the orphans and the widows so that there would be a sustenance for them. So, but we look at what the law says based on that, that Ruth should have been kind of confined to the edges of the field. But what we see there, Boaz doing something very different, right? He doesn't tell her, okay, you've been at my table now kind of hang out on the edges of those fields. Now he invites her like into the field, and that would have been way outside of what you're supposed to do with gleaning. He invites her into the field, and then remember what I said at the beginning, he starts telling his harvesters, you know, hey, start like just dropping whole pieces of like grain, whole barley heads off for her. That's how she ends up with like that 30 pounds of grain at the end of the day. So he takes and gives her much more than the law. He invites her into something much greater than the law. And that's this picture that the gospel of Christ is more glorious than the law. See, the law, church, is it's a good thing. It's glorious. It's righteous. It's good. David says as much in Psalm 119, where he says in verses 9 through 11, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Well, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. See, what David is saying is the law, those commands of God, it's a means of grace because it takes and reveals to us the nature of God. Without the law, we wouldn't know what the commands of God are. We wouldn't know that He is holy. In Psalm 119, as an interesting side note, most of us, a lot of us may know, it's the longest book or the longest chapter in the whole Bible. I think it's 175-ish verses. So it's literally the longest chapter in the Bible, and it's all about how great the law and the commands of God are. Because David recognized that it is a glorious thing, the law, that we should know God and know what His expectations are. That it's a beautiful thing. But it also brings us to an inevitable conclusion. And it brings us to the inevitable conclusion that God is holy, as I said. And that leaves us with a pretty big gap to where we are. And it shows us that we're dead and hopeless. Romans 7, 9 through 12 puts it this way. I was alive without the law, but the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So what the Apostle Paul was saying there in Romans 12 is that the law is a wonderful, glorious, good thing, but it ends up bringing us death. Because it reveals to us, like I said, that God is holy, utterly different from us, set apart from us. And that revelation is the why of the law, to bring us to the understanding that God is totally separated from us because of our sin. So then the law's purpose is then to bring us something more glorious. The gospel, that's this idea I want to get to. The radical glory of the gospel is what Ruth is showing us. That Boaz invited Ruth into something that was so much more than the law, just as Jesus Christ invites us into something so much more than the law and how we relate to God. And that is the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf. Put this another way, the Apostle Paul, speaking of the law, says in 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 11, he says, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, that's the law, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily on the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, speaking once again of the law, the ministry of righteousness, speaking of the gospel, exceeds much more in glory. For if what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. Here's the key point. For if what is passing away was glorious, speaking of the law, what remains is much more glorious. See, that the radical glory of the gospel that I want to convey to you this morning is that it provides the only hope of restoration for God, and that there is with God, and that there is nothing more glorious that the Son of God should die for sinners like you and like me and like every one of us, and that no amount of effort or restraint or moral good on your part will enable you to live up to God's righteous, perfect standard of holiness as revealed in His law. And that if you think you're getting by your own merits, all you've really done is shrink God's holiness to a level whereby you can take and be successful and kind of live up to that. You've brought that standard down. See, this picture of the radical glory of the gospel is that the gospel provides us a source of joy. Joy from knowing that we don't have to prove ourselves to God. We're not taking and living on some sort of cosmic hamster wheel where we do all we can all and over and over and over again, and we never get to the point of being able to live up to God's perfect standard of holiness. Because the gospel tells us that we live in a joyous reality, those of us who believe in that, that God has not only forgiven our sins, but credits to us the perfect, positive righteousness of God, so that then we are able to be righteous and holy in the sight of God because of the work of the gospel, the good news of Christ on our behalf. So we've seen in Ruth 2, verses 14 through 23, this picture of the gospel's radically inclusive, right? Radically extravagant, radically glorious. Now, there's one last picture I want to share with you to wrap up kind of our study here this morning. And that's the radical transformation of the gospel. The radical transformation of the gospel. And this kind of buttons up Naomi and Ruth's story as it is in this last part of chapter 2. See, the provision of Boaz starts changing their situation. There's transformation happening here because of that, in that gracious, glorious invitation where Boaz invites them beyond the law, invites Ruth beyond the law into the field, and she gets, you know, this unexpected, you know, radically awesome blessing of extravagance. So it's beginning to change them. Look at Ruth 2, verse 20. It says, "And then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'Blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead.' And Naomi said to her, 'This man is a relation of ours, one of our relatives.'" So we see Naomi. How did Naomi's story arc up to this point go? Remember, at the end of chapter 1, she returns back to Bethlehem, like we said, and what did she say? She said, "Don't even call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara," which means bitter. She says, "My life story up to this point has been pretty crummy, and I can see God as being responsible for that, and I don't see any good coming out of this." That's pretty much, you know, a brief summary of her life up to this point as she saw it. But we start seeing here at the end of chapter 2 this turn in the narrative of the book. And the turn in the narrative is because of this provision of Boaz, where his gracious provision is instrumental in leading Naomi from a place of bitterness to a place of rejoicing, where her bleak prospects are turning around. And it's also changing Ruth's life. Look at verse 23. We see there in verse 23 that Ruth's continuing commitment to a new people and a new place, that she says, it's in verse 23, that she stayed with the young women that were also working in Boaz's field. And it also says she sticks with her mother-in-law. So in other words, she's clinging to this new people and to this new place as her life continues to transform. It's showing us literally that she is a real transformed believer in this God of Israel, that her life is taking a different turn as she makes that the centerpiece of her life. Only God could do that work, right? It's changed this Moabite, this enemy of God, into a believer of the true God, someone who's going to become part of Israel. And we see this gospel picture pulled out of there is this idea that there's gospel. The gospel brings transformation in a believer's life. Romans 8, 29 through 30 tells us this, that the Holy Spirit's at work within believers. It says, "For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom these called, he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." So what Romans is saying there is that the Holy Spirit is in work inside us, those of us who believe, to work transformation, so that we're not in this place where the law, yes, remember the gospel exceeded the law in its glory. We don't have to take and live up to God's standards by begrudgingly, but the Holy Spirit's at work within our lives to transform us so that there's this desire to take and follow Christ and to be transformed into his image. And now he empowers us to live in obedience to that law. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 puts it this way, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk within them." So the Holy Spirit is at work within us to empower us to be obedient to that law. Not begrudgingly, as I said, but out of love and as a response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there you have it. Four gospel pictures this morning out of Ruth 2. But the question, as we kind of button this up, is what do I do with that? Right? Because I said at the beginning, as I was praying for us, I don't want to just bring you truth, because I know in my own heart how easy it is to do like James says, where we look at the mirror, we look at truth, and we turn away and straightway forget what kind of person we are. We don't do the harder work of applying it into our own lives. So what do we do with those gospel pictures? I started off this morning defining the gospel as good news, right? That's what it literally means. The word gospel in Greek means good news. That God, and specifically, that's God's good news that He's provided hope and salvation in Jesus Christ for us to fix the fundamental problem that's in the world, that of sin and brokenness that flows out into every single other area of the world. The fundamental, most basic problem of that is that we're separated from the God that we were designed to take and relate to. That's why the gospel is called good news. But Tim Keller's one of my favorite kind of modern theologians, he says the defining question that you should be asking yourself when you hear this is, why is the gospel good news to me today in my situation that I'm dealing with? Why is the gospel good news? Your answer to that question is where the richness and the beauty of the gospel begins to emerge in powerful ways that impact your daily life. What we say here at Mosaic, why we say one of our core values is gospel centrality, is we believe, the bottom of our hearts, that what the Scripture teaches is that the gospel is not some front door to Christianity. I mean, it is that, but it is so much more. It is the daily way the believer walks in relation to God, believing the gospel. And so how you respond to that question, why is the gospel good news to me, is how you take and apply that to where you are today. That's why I pointed out four gospel pictures out of Ruth 2, 4 through 14 through 23, pictures that help highlight a couple of those answers. But the reality is that more than likely I here this morning don't know the details of the particular suffering and difficulty you're going into your life, that's going on right now in your life. Because the reality is most of us entered this place, probably all of us entered this place this morning, with things in the back of our mind, anxieties that even now, if you stop and pause for a second, you can think about that one that's working at the back of your mind, or that particular difficulty in your life, a family situation, a health situation, a work situation, or any variety of things that just seem intractable. But the reality is, I don't probably know that given situation, the highs and lows of your life. But it is how you answer that question, why is the gospel good news, that will determine whether you take the truths that we talked about this morning in Ruth, and see them infiltrate your life, powerfully work in your life. Or will you walk out of here this morning and forget that truth before you get to your car? So let me give you a little couple points to take and do that applying work, to take and help you start some of that harder work of pulling it in and applying it. So why is the gospel good news? Do you see the gospel as radically inclusive? That literally there is no better good news in the whole world, in the whole universe, that Jesus came to seek and save a stubborn sinner like you, like me, and bring us into His family. That is the best news there is. Do you marvel at the good news that you are no longer defined by your past, by your failures, by your mistakes, that you are now part of a new story? God is taking those things that you look at with regret in your life and using and rewriting those things to exalt Himself in your life as He transforms your brokenness day by day into His image. See, the radically inclusive gospel is good news because it says you are fully known, every intimate detail of your life that you let no one else into, and yet you're fully loved. And that's the heart cry of every single one of us, to have someone who knows us that level but doesn't reject us. That is why the gospel is radically inclusive. Do you see the gospel as radically extravagant here this morning? That you and I were totally unable to provide any means of our own to rescue ourselves. The gospel says the Son of God himself stepped out of eternal bliss into time and space to provide the only reality, the only hope where rescue is possible for you. The gospel, being radically extravagant good news, says, I was guilty, now counted righteous. I was excluded from God, but am now brought near. I was selfish, but am now made holy. I was shameful, but now honorable. Dead and alive forever. Suffering, but one day, finally, freed. My friends, do you see the gospel as radically glorious good news? That our sin, because of that, is no longer scary or embarrassing. Think about that for a moment. It's not something we need to hide from anymore. You're no longer weighed down by it. That's why it's good news. You're no longer condemned by this law that says, like, you can't live up to me. But the memory of your sin is now a source of worship. Your sin's memory is a source of worship because it's a reminder that Christ died for it. And the law that was once a source of death to you now serves as a blessed reminder of the immense gulf that Christ has bridged between you and Him. Now we can live lives of empowered obedience to the law of God. Lives marked by repentance and confession without fear of rejection. This radically glorious gospel is good news because it says you are fully accepted as righteous in Christ. I didn't say righteous in what you're doing today and living up to you, but you are fully accepted as righteous in Christ. That when God looks at you, He doesn't see you and your failures and your sin, but He sees Christ with His perfect righteousness when He looks at you this morning, for those that believe this radically glorious gospel. And finally, do you see the gospel as good news because it is radically transformative? See, we live in the reality that tells us of Galatians 2:20, reality that tells us the Spirit of the crucified and risen Christ lives in us. I'd like to take and think about that for a moment. That's why it's radically good news. The Spirit of the living Christ Himself, at the same power that rose Christ from the dead, at work, dwelling in us now by the Holy Spirit, powerfully working in us to live out that transformation. See, this radically transformative gospel is good news because it tells me I am no longer defined by how others perceive me. And that's a big one for me. I can abandon the urge for others to see how good and right and correct and capable I am. Instead, because of the radically transformative gospel, I can identify with Christ's righteousness and His sufferings. This gospel is good news, my friends, because in Christ, I am a new creation. Literally, the old has passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Let me pray for us this morning.